of all, if you're trying to find out what time it is in God's calendar, you always look at Israel. Israel is back in the land. And Isaiah chapter 11 says when they're back the second time, and that's when they are now. The first time was after Babylon. Now they're regathered the second time. That's it, gang. It isn't a third or fourth. It's now. They are on May 14th of 1948, the state of Israel is reestablished. And the Bible said they'd be in control of biblical Jerusalem. And in June of 67, they regained biblical Jerusalem. The Bible says they'll rebuild their temple, as we've just seen, and they're preparing to do that in earnest.
Is that how it's going to go? That's Chuck Missler. He's another popular prophecy teacher, and he says that the stopwatch for biblical prophecy is ticking since 1948. Jesus is gearing up to come back, and we're watching it happen before our very eyes. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live this Sunday night, June the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on end times teaching. What does the Bible really teach about the end times? Does it include the return of the descendants, the hereditary descendants of Abraham, to this piece of geography, this postage stamp-sized piece of geography in the Middle East, to rebuild the temple and reinstitute sacrifices? Or is it going to go some other way? You can give us a call and questions or comments are welcome on End Times Teaching tonight on the program. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us with your questions or comments here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joining us for the second hour's conversation, pick up where we stopped in the first, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's author of an article titled Rapture, The Resurrection of the Living. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Happy Father's Day, Todd.
And to you as well.
Thank you.
I hope you're a father. I'm not really sure you are.
Of three.
Oh, good. Well, Hank's got you beat. He's a father of nine.
Can you believe it?
I can.
I've got to get busy.
All right, I'll leave that to you. You once believed the end times teaching according to the framework of dispensational theology, this idea that sometime near in the future, there's going to be a secret rapture of the church. You hopefully may go or not go. You might be left behind. Who knows? But then would come 7 years of tribulation. Then would come, in essence, kind of a thousand-year reign of Jesus in a second coming. And then the big battle, and then all is said and done. When you believe this, were you comforted by these sections of Scripture that supposedly taught these things?
Confused is more like it. Confused. And with confusion, there is no comfort. It's this kind of maze of prophecy teaching just gets your head spinning, and who knows which way is up and down. If there's any comfort in being a Pharisee, which perhaps there is some false comfort there, then I would have moments of comfort. But otherwise, no. It's always wondering, questioning. I mean, you're always looking out to see if you can match up a scripture with the latest headline in the news, and trying to sort all these things out. And this kind of thing detracts from and takes away from the glorious gospel of Jesus, the assurance of the fact that his death is for us and that he will return to take us to himself in heaven. This is all now obscured by this kind of a minuscule searching for some sort of puzzle piece to fit all this end times puzzle together. And so, no, there's no comfort in dispensationalism, no comfort of the gospel. It does a good job of obscuring that comfort.
As to the secret rapture, when you believed that it was coming, how sure were you that you would fly or perhaps be left behind?
I was ready to fly. I remember one time sitting in my room by myself studying the Bible, something like this, and I heard Jesus whispering to me, which is perhaps a discussion for a different time, but he whispered that the rapture's coming, and I went out into the backyard and jumped up in the air to get a head start. I was ready to go. But you see, you're always in the system, in dispensationalism, one of the things that they lack is the wondrous comfort of the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are spiritualized in their system, and so you have nothing objective, nothing outside of you really to ground your comfort and the assurance of your salvation. So you're always trying to manufacture this yourself. And one of the ways that you manufacture comfort is by is by manufacturing comfort. I mean, you feel and you act assured of your salvation, and for some reason that kind of fulfills itself. But then there's always that nagging doubt. Was I really sincere when I gave my life to Jesus? Was I really true when I dedicated my whole self to Him? Did I hold anything back? And every little sin, every little doubt, every little thing that creeps in to our minds and that the devil tempts us with, this now throws our world into a tailspin, and we lose that comfort. It's up and down. We just came back from vacation, and we were in Disneyland, and this is how our spiritual life was. It's like being on Space Mountain spiritually. You don't have any idea where you are, where you're going. It's terribly confusing.
So in a nutshell, the reason you lacked comfort when you bought into the dispensational view, and the reason that the comfort that you did have was either kind of self-generated or false comfort, was because the dispensational view of the end times obscures the certainty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It kind of pushes Jesus out of the center of even end times teaching.
Yeah, that's true. And when Jesus is talked about, it's his Jesus returning in his glory. It's not the crucified Christ that the prophets and apostles are so careful to deliver to us. I mean, that's where our comfort is. In the fact that Jesus died for our sins. When he comes back, he's coming in judgment, and that's a great comfort to all of us who believe in him, but to those who do not, it's a terrible thing to think about. So the second coming of Jesus cuts both ways, but the cross, that's just pure, perfect, undistilled comfort and joy and assurance and peace that our sins are wiped away, that they're heaped on Jesus and his blood is splashed all over him, and now we know for certain that we're his and he's ours. But this is not the Jesus that's talked about. It's the Jesus who's going to come back and be the general of the army of the saints to overthrow the Antichrist and then sit on David's throne where sacrifices will go on in the temple and all this kind of stuff. There's no comfort in that.
Jeff in McKinney, Texas, writes us via email, and this is what he has to say, Brian. The dispensationalist understanding of John's revelation in particular turns this book into a mean trick on the first generation church. It becomes a book outside the canon, with no meaning or hope for those very Christians to whom it was first written. How would it have ever been accepted as part of the Bible, he asks. Dispensationalism seems to be a natural byproduct of a largely ahistorical culture. History is only what is on my TV screen or in today's paper, writes Jeff. This is the same paradigm that makes books like The Da Vinci Code even remotely acceptable. Your thoughts there,
that's,
Brian.
That's a keen insight. If I have any 2 cents to put in for sending, are we still sending books out? That would be one of them. That is precisely the point. They don't just take away the book of Revelation from the early church. They really take away most of the Gospels. I mean, the dispensationalists, especially the old dispensationalists, will talk about how the church began in Acts chapter 2, and pretty much everything before that was for the previous dispensation, the dispensation of Moses, the dispensation of the law, even things like the Sermon on the Mount. The old dispensationalists will say that when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching the Jews about what's the millennium, and these don't really apply to the church unless we apply them spiritually. So not only do they rob the church of the book of Revelation, they rob the church of the Gospels, which is tragic. There's this goofy idea that the scriptures are come to us like the Book of Mormon or something, or the Quran. They just kind of drop from the sky, bloop, and we've got them there in front of us. And as if we would ignore the fact that St. Paul is addressing his writing to churches and to Christians. He's even naming them. And this happens with the book of Revelation and Jesus and the seven churches as well. Jesus is naming the churches that these belong to. But the dispensationalists and the futurists who say that the Revelation is, doesn't really, a chapter 4 and on, just covers the tribulation and the time after the rapture, they might as well take the address off of the book, which is there by the Spirit of God.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about end times teaching. Think about that, folks. If the dispensationalist view of the end times and its way of reading Scripture is right, then a lot of the Old Testament doesn't apply to you. It applies to people who are ethnic Jews. Much of the Gospels don't apply to you. Again, Jesus was talking to modern-day, 21st century ethnic Jews. And even that book of Revelation, while you can study it and read it, because that's one of the few parts of Scripture that actually does apply to you, at least the very beginning of it, just the beginning of it, if you plan to be raptured, by the way, it would have been meaningless, according to the dispensational view, to the very seven churches, those very Christians who first read it from John's pen. How much Scripture does the dispensational view actually leave for Christians? We'll talk more about end times teachings after this. The Old Testament Psalms have been the prayer book of God's people for millennia. This is as true for Christians today as it was for the people of God in the Old Testament. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, is a great devotional resource called Reading the Psalms with Luther, a Christ-centered, cross-focused reading of the Psalms. The book is $14.99. You can find it at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city, or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Now the historic prayer book of the church can be your prayer book too. Make the Psalms part of your daily Christian devotion with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What do? You point out a false teaching or a sinful behavior, and your friend responds, "Judge not, lest you be judged," or, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." How do you respond? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the Next Issues, Etc. journal titled, "Get Out of Jail Free," and we'll send you a free complimentary copy. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The latest issue also contains an article titled, "The Jesus of Islam," by Dr. Adam Francisco. And in the Wittenberg Trail, you'll discover how a struggle with sin brought Pastor Jonathan Fisk back home to the Reformation. 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the end times with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Jeff from McKinney, Texas, had an email for us before the break. Jeff, if you would send us your mailing address, I'd be happy to send you a copy of Hank Hanegraaff's latest called The Apocalypse Code for that insightful comment and question via email. Or call in number 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Jim in Kansas City. He listens on KCCV. Hi, Jim.
Hey, how are you guys doing tonight? Happy Father's Day.
And to you as well.
Thank you. My question is a topic that I've been wrestling over for some time. It's the rapture, and specifically the events that I sometimes read the scriptures and confused about in regards to like 1 Thessalonians 4 and a couple other passages, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 and I think in Thessalonians where Paul talks about that day will not come unless the Antichrist is revealed, all that. I'm just wondering for wanting a greater explanation of those passages just to help me on my study of the Scriptures.
Jim, thank you very much. Thanks for listening, Kansas City. All right, Brian, let's take 1 Thessalonians 4 first because this is the go-to passage for many dispensationalists. They say that it just hands down, without any refutation, teaches a secret rapture of the church, and then prior, of course, to a tribulation. How would you respond to that? Does it teach a secret rapture?
No, not at all. I mean, the text itself takes pains to make sure that you don't think it's secret. When it says, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Now, I don't know how Paul could make it any more clear that this is the last thing that's going to be a secret. I mean, what does it sound like when the Lord cries and the voice of an archangel? I don't think that's going to be like a little mouse. And the trumpet of God? I mean, this is a loud, public, very public event. And it's talking about the resurrection. This is the question that the two things when the scripture talks about, when it talks about the end times, the two things that it's always talking about is Jesus' return in judgment and the resurrection. Well, first the resurrection. Jesus' return, the resurrection of all flesh, and then the judgment, the sheep and the goats, etc. And this is a passage talking about the resurrection. Somewhere along the line, perhaps this might be the root of dispensationalism in the end, is that the church lost its firm grasp on the doctrine of the resurrection, perhaps with the introduction of Gnosticism, this idea that eternal life, that we're spiritually in heaven, and we lost this idea that we're going to be both body and soul in eternity in the new heaven and new earth with the Lord Jesus, and then the rapture theology could creep in. But always what's driving Paul's doctrine and teaching is the thinking of the resurrection. That is, when Jesus returns, all those who are dead, who are asleep in Christ, who are in the ground, will be risen. Their body and soul will be reunited, and there they will be. But this then brings a question, and the question is, well, what about those people who are still alive when Jesus returns? I mean, if we talk about the resurrection of the dead, what's going to happen to those who are living? And the Thessalonians in particular were worried that they were going to, if they were still alive when Jesus returned, that they were going to miss the resurrection. We might laugh about it, but it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if the dead are resurrected, then are the living going to be missed? And Paul is now teaching them that no, those who are alive will participate in the resurrection, but it will be this wonderful mystery of a change without dying. So the text goes like this. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, resurrection, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, the resurrection of the flesh. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, the resurrection of the dead, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, that's where the word rapture comes from, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. In other words, what Paul is saying is when Jesus returns, those who are dead and who are in the grave will be resurrected, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them. We will be changed. This is the idea in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. So the rapture teaching then is simply the wonderful mystery of the resurrection of the living. That the Lord takes those of us who are still alive when Jesus returns, and we don't miss the resurrection just because we're not dead, but the Lord transforms our mortal bodies and fits them with resurrected bodies without us even having to die. And that's what Paul teaches. That's what the Scripture teaches about the rapture. That's what the rapture is. It's not this. It's nowhere disconnected from the resurrection of the flesh. In fact, it's the very part of the resurrection. But instead of being the resurrection of the dead, the rapture teaching then is the resurrection of the living.
Christopher is listening in San Jose, California, being very patient as he listens there on KFAX. Hi, Christopher.
Hi. How are you?
Very well.
I had a question. About the rapture and salvation by grace, I have a friend actually who he believes in God, Jesus Christ, the Bible, but he considers the word or name Christianity to be a label, and it's kind of difficult sometimes trying to explain to him, you know, the salvation through grace. Sorry, it's kind of And I was wondering if you can help me because, you know, he's under the understanding that he doesn't have to be a Christian to be saved.
All right, Christopher, thank you very much. Thanks for listening in California. How would you respond, Pastor Wolf Miller?
The name Christian is one that's given to the church in the scriptures themselves. To be a Christian simply means to be marked with the name of Christ. So Peter will write in his first epistle general, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So there, in fact, there's nothing to be ashamed of in the name Christian. Rather, it's something in which we glorify God, that he's put his name on us. And when did he put his name on us? In our baptism. He marked us with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we've been given Christ's name. We're called by him. And there's certainly nothing to be ashamed of in that.
Let's go back to the phones, and let's see. Do we have time here for another phone call? Yes, I believe we do. We got just the call and get the response on the other side of the break. We'll talk with Larry in Topeka, Kansas, listening on KCVT. Hi, Larry.
Hello. It's a pleasure to talk to you guys this evening. The question I have is, if, in Hank's view, the Book of Revelations is more poetry or figurative language, what about the exact dimensions of the millennial kingdom or the 1,000 years that Satan is cast into the abyss and then he's loose for a little while? Those are definite periods of time, definite dimensions, not necessarily figures of speech.
All right, we'll get a response to that on the other side of this break. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're talking about the end times teaching. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's author of an article titled Rapture, the Resurrection of the Living. Now, it's a good question. Think about that passage. And this might give us some hint as to a proper answer. When it says 1,000 years, many people look at that and they say, hey, if we're supposed to take these things at their face value first time around, why isn't it 1,000 years? Well, notice the context, if you would. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It says he's bound with a great chain. Is there a chain waiting for Satan someplace? An incorporeal spirit could be bound with a chain. Maybe that gives us a hint as to what kind of literature we're dealing with when we're talking about that 1,000 years. It might even be better than 1,000. We'll be right back. The faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is coming this summer to a city near you. It's part of the continuing education programs offered by Concordia Theological Seminary. Speakers include Issues Etc. regular guests Larry Rast, Carl Fikencher, Arthur Just, Peter Scare, and others. Find out about the continuing education programs sponsored by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for both laypeople and pastors. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2241. Law and Gospel in Today's Culture, Paul and His Opponents in Galatia, the Gospel of Mark, the Care of Souls, Christology in the Book of Revelation. These are just some of the topics. For more information on dates, locations, speakers, and topics, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2241, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes growing in Christ different? How is growing in Christ unique?
I think growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories. They don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally, so that a child every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about the end times. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled Rapture, The Resurrection of the Living. And you can read this article and several others, and they're good resources, on the end times under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. Before the break, Larry in Topeka, Kansas, had the question in particular about that section of the book of Revelation where the numbers 1,000 with regard to the binding of Satan appear, also with regarding to the reign of Christ with his saints. And he simply asks, look, if it's 1,000, why not take it as a literal 1,000-year reign? How do you respond?
That's a good question, and it's a good instinct, too. I mean, just to take the scripture at face value. It just happens that we also want to read the scripture in context, and especially in the context of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture for us. And it just so happens that every time the number 1,000 is used in the scriptures, it's not given to us to be understood literally. Deuteronomy 5, verse 10, says that the Lord will show his mercy and give his gifts to 1,000 generations. Well, what about the 1,000 and first generations? Does it lack the Lord's mercy? No, it's 1,000 here is just a way to say this completeness. Again, Psalm 50, verse 10 says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are the Lord's. Well, what about the cows sitting on the 1,001st hill? Does that mean they're not the Lord's? No. They're all the Lord's. Psalm 90, verse 4, the Moses' psalm. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Is this to be understood literally, that the Lord has a day and it's 1,000 years, or vice versa? No, it's speaking of the Lord's being outside of our time, living, dwelling in eternity. And so it just so happens when we search the scriptures to understand what how the Bible would have us understand the phrase 1,000 years, it's given to us as a picture of completeness, of wholeness, of fullness. So when we come to Revelation and we see John using 1,000 years, this is the natural biblical way of understanding the text literally, that the time of the devil's binding is a complete time, a whole time. It's a full time. And that's exactly how Peter will use 1,000 years in 2 Peter 3:8, where he speaks of the Lord being patient, long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but delaying his the coming of the Lord Jesus so that more would be saved. And this, he says, is explained to us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. He quotes Psalm 90. So the time of patience, of the Lord's patience and the Lord's mercy before the judgment, is this 1,000 years. But the key to understanding this text in Revelation 20 is what John tells us the 1,000 years is filled with, or is a time of. It's a time of binding that the devil is bound. And I think the key then to understanding the millennium, Revelation chapter 20, and the 1,000 years, is actually in the Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, where Jesus tells the parable of the binding of the strong man. And this is in the context of his casting out demons. How can, here's the text, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And Jesus is using this parable to explain exactly what he's doing in his ministry, in his healing, in his casting out demons, in his forgiving of sins, in his dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He's binding the strong man, the devil. And so if we understand from the Gospels and the plain texts of the epistles, for example, John, 1 John says that for this reason the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil, or Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer speaks of Jesus partaking of flesh and blood, so that he, through his death, might overcome him who has the power of death, that is the devil, that we understand these clear texts that Jesus, in his ministry and on the cross, bound and destroyed the devil, then when we come to Revelation 20, we know exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about the church, the time of the Lord's patience between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. And the text then becomes clear. If we have the cross as the center of our theology.
So, Satan is bound.
He is bound. That's exactly what the scriptures would teach us. Again, Jesus in this parable, Hebrews chapter 2, Paul talks in Colossians about how Jesus made a public spectacle of principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross. The devil is now bound, and from what? Well, it says it there in Revelation 20, doesn't it? It says from that he may no longer deceive the nations. This makes sense of why, in the New Testament, in which we live, the gospel is on every continent in the world. Whereas before Jesus' death and resurrection, you find a little tiny glimmer of the gospel in Israel and at the temple and in the synagogues, where true Israel was still waiting and trusting in the promise of the coming Messiah who would die for their sins. But now the gospel is found in every corner of the world. This is now a manifestation of the devil's being bound.
Let's talk with Nate in Austin, Texas, listening on KLGO. Hi, Nate.
Jeff, Pastor Wolfmiller. I had a comment and a question. The comment is dispensationalism just a symptom of an overall desire to make the torture of the gospel until it says what we want it to say? And the question I have is, what do dispensationalists do with where in Hebrews we're told the actual meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices?
Well, that's a good question, Nate. That's a great question. In fact, I hadn't even thought of that one before. First of all, what do you make of his comment that dispensationalism is just another example of torturing the gospel into saying what we want it to say?
Well, that's precisely what it is. I mean, you come up... The system is so complicated. I mean, one thing on top of another, and if you don't have this in place, the whole deck of cards falls apart. I mean, it's a whole kind of overarching system where everything fits in. But it is. It just doesn't fit with the scriptures. You know, I was a dispensationalist, but it wasn't that I had to go to seminary and study theology and spend hours and hours reading through books on eschatology to come out of dispensationalism. I simply heard one time that there was other options for believing in the end times, and that's all I needed. I mean, I'd never heard that before. I was dispensational by default. It's just because it's part of the a part of the water that you drink as an evangelical. And perhaps all people need to be rescued from the errors of dispensationalism is to hear that there are other options.
So I started the program in the last hour with Hank Canegraaff speculating that perhaps many Christians who read the popular end times literature from prophecy teachers and the Left Behind series of books really are completely unaware that there's another way of reading biblical prophecy and another way of reading the book of Revelation. You might be living proof of that, at least before, when you were a dispensationalist.
Yeah, I was. Or you hear maybe whispers of other eschatological systems, but you hear things like this, oh, there's those amillennials, and they spiritualize things and really goof things up. And so you don't want to go too close to them. You should put them on a camp, and they should cry out, amillennial, amillennial, if you get close, and so you can avoid them, so you don't catch their bad theology. So there was whispering of something like this, but you wanted to make sure that you avoided it. But I remember reading through, once I heard that there was other options, that perhaps this distinction between Israel and the church wasn't as locked in and ironclad as guys like, I think you started with Chuck Missler at the beginning of the hour, and I love that guy, and this is his Sadie's Doctrina, the article on which everything stands or falls is the distinction between Israel and the church. And I heard perhaps that wasn't so ironclad, and then I'm just reading through the scriptures, and you find all over the place this discussion of the role of Israel of the flesh versus the Israel of faith, which trusts in the promises of God. I mean, it's what the entire New Testament is about. The book of Acts, the epistles, the gospels, it's everywhere. And you see that the Lord has one people, which is those who trust in Christ and Jesus' death on the cross for us. That Jesus in his death tore down the wall of distinction between Israel and Gentile. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. All are one in Christ. And that if we then want to build that wall up between Israel and the church or Israel and anyone else, then we're undoing the work of Christ.
Okay, then that gets us to Nate's question. I got about a minute to answer it. He said, what do the dispensationalists do with a book like the Letter to the Hebrews that fairly well sets Jesus right at the heart and center of the entire Old Testament and says, in essence, the whole Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus and he is the sum and substance of the whole thing?
I remember having a debate with a pastor of a church about who was a dispensationalist, especially about Hebrews 8, 9. We're talking about Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant and how Hebrews says clearly that since the New Covenant has come, the Old Covenant is growing obsolete and about to fade away, and asking him, you know, how he took those texts, and there was no answer. I think I got 13-page reply, which was simply a cut and paste of John Volvard's commentary on Hebrews or something like this, but it was there was no addressing of the text. Hebrews is too clear, and so every time I ever tried to bring it up with dispensationalists after the fact, it seemed like it was pretty well ignored. It's a good place to go, especially this discussion of the New Testament, because it says, I will make a New Testament with the house of Israel. And they say, well, that has to be national Israel. So the New Testament hasn't come yet for the dispensationalists. It won't come until the millennium. But the text of Hebrews is so clear that it's here in Christ that, I don't know, maybe they can conveniently skip over it like any other text that happens to get in the way.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. We're talking about the end times. We'll be right back after this. Pastor John Folley of LCMS World Relief on its support for military chaplains.
These chaplains end up being deployed for 13 months, and they come back to take their parish, and they have to go through a time of adjusting back to civilian life, back to their marriage and their family, and then back to the congregational setting. And World Relief and Human Care is utilizing our part of our Soldiers of the Cross fund to explore ways that we can be of support to these pastors, to their wives and to their children, but also to their congregations in helping their reentry, be as smooth and as helpful as possible.
Support the military chaplaincy by making a tax-deductible gift to LCMS World Relief. Earmark your donation for Soldiers of the Cross, 1-888-930-4438.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and I have a favor to ask. Will you please help us move into our new fiscal year with positive momentum to continue this worldwide outreach? We have a need of $45,000 by the end of June to fund the $240,000 budget for Issues, Etc. Please consider making a special tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. this week. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can donate by calling our automated resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us begin the new fiscal year on solid financial ground by partnering with us before July the 1st. No gift is too small. IssuesETC.org, 1-800-737-0172, or Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support. Welcome back for the last 10 minutes of Issues, Etc. As we talk about the end times, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Let's go straight back to the phones, where Troy is listening on KCCV in Lee's Summit, Missouri. Hi, Troy. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, thanks for letting me be on. My question was, do you believe that John the Beloved, the author of the Gospel of John, is the author of Revelation, and how you believe that plays a role in the interpretation of Revelation?
Okay, good. It's a good basic question. Let's deal with that. The author of the book of Revelation, and do you think that has any bearing on how we interpret the book? Pastor Wolfmiller?
Yes, I do believe that John wrote the Revelation. He speaks of his exile in Patmos, and we have that confirmation in church history. And perhaps the answer for if it affects our interpretation, it first affects if the book of Revelation is part of the canon of Scripture. We believe that the Scriptures are the prophetic and apostolic books that the Lord gave the special prerogative to his prophets and to his apostles to write down his word. And so we would then look to see that every book that we have in the canon is from an apostle. In other words, those who the Lord has set up in the New Testament, anyways, is an apostle. Those that the Lord has called to do His writing for him. So yes, the church, as it has the confesses that or rejoices in the teaching of the Book of Revelation, would say that it's given to us by the beloved apostle John. And perhaps it does affect the way we interpret it. It can't be any other way, though, that the Book of Revelation is giving to us Jesus. I mean, that's the announcement that John makes in the very first verse when he says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that the entire book now stands before us, just like all of John's writings, his gospel and his three epistle generals, stand before us as a handing over of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, all for us, for us sinners in our salvation. Just like John says of his gospel, I write these things that you might believe in, and believing in his name have life. So the book of Revelation is there for us, that we would believe it, believe in the name of Jesus, and by that believing have life. So when we look to Revelation, what we expect to see is what we're told to expect to see, namely Jesus, who is now ruling and reigning in heaven for his church and interceding on our behalf, that the Lord would overlook our sins and grant us forgiveness.
Listening on WAVA in Maryland, Tequila, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah.
What's your question or comment?
Oh, hi, how you doing? Thanks a lot for taking my call.
Sure.
My question was just that I was really excited the other day when I heard, you know, the Bible Answer Man and his views in the end times, because it's very similar to mine, at least according thus far. My question was, I was told by a friend of mine that Mr. Hanegraaff, I believe, was stating that we are in the millennium, that we are in the millennium reign right now, or something of that sort. And I was just wondering if that was true. because I take a pretty much of a historical view on the interpretation of the end times. And I was just wondering if that's what the book and what he was in agreement with was that we were actually in the millennial reign.
Okay, thank you very much, Tequila. Now, I know that you and I, Pastor Wolf Miller, I'm not sure about Hank. I'm pretty sure from reading his book that he would, although he probably wouldn't call himself an amillennialist, he would hold that the millennium began, as you said, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that it will come to an end when Christ returns again to judge the living and the dead and raise all flesh. So what's the comfort of believing we're actually living in the millennium if, in fact, we should? Is this what the Bible teaches?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. And the comfort is in how the Bible describes the millennium. Who's ruling and reigning? Is it the devil or is it Jesus? And this is now really why the revelation is given to us. If we look around with our eyes, if we look around us, if we determine what is true by what we see, then perhaps we might conclude that the devil is in charge. I mean, things are bad. But if we look to the scriptures and we believe what we hear, not what we see, if we walk, as Paul says in Corinthians, if we walk by faith and not by sight, then we hear this marvelous, wonderful, comforting assurance that the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning, and he's doing all of these things for our benefit, that he's in charge, that the devil is bound, that he's destroyed, that he's cast low, and that nothing can stop the continued preaching of the Lord's word. The church might be harried and troubled. It's not a glorious kingdom like the millennialists expect. I mean, it's a troubled kingdom, the Lord's church, like Jesus himself was troubled. But it is full then of the Lord's life, of his blood, which is the atonement for our sins. And there's a marvelous assurance there that nothing can snatch us out of the Lord's hands, that we're his, that his cross has won for us all that we need for life and salvation, because it's won for us the forgiveness of all sins, and that we have peace with God, having been justified by faith, that the Father smiles at us, and that his kingdom and his rule and his name and everything that's his, it's ours.
Quick call to round off our conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the End Times, Mark in Redmond, Washington on KGNW. Hi, Mark.
Hi. How are we supposed to look at Revelation chapter 8 when it starts talking about the seven seals and the trumpets, and it says, like in verse 7, chapter 8, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood.
We'll get your question in here in the last few minutes. With about a minute and a half, how should we understand the trumpets, the scrolls, the bowls of wrath? How would you put it in a nutshell?
The book of Revelation is always contrasting the tribulation of this life on earth with the glories of heaven. So it's all, you have flashes from one thing to another. You have in chapters 4 and chapters 5, you have this wonderful picture of the Lamb of God on the throne with the elders surrounding him and all of this glory and the redemption and the blood. And then you dive back down to the troubles of this earth, 7, 8, 9, and the seals and the beast and all of this trouble. And then you're back up to heaven in Revelation chapter 12, where the demons are there and the devil, but he's washed out by the blood of Jesus, and the angels throw him out of heaven, and heaven then is purified and everything is good there. And then you're back down to earth where there's all this trouble. You're back and forth. And why? And why is it like this? Well, for those of us who live on the earth in the midst of trouble, like Jesus promised us, in this world you will have trouble, we're now given the assurance that Jesus has overcome the world, and that even though there's complete chaos breaking out around us, we know that there's a different reality, another thing that's true, and that is that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God and that he rules and reigns all things. And so all of these pictures of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all of this kind of craziness that's going on in the earth is a picture of the persecution and trouble that the Lord's church has in this life. But all through it, we're reassured that Jesus, who is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God, is in charge, and he's in charge for us. so that he can continue to keep us in his kingdom.
Here's our mailing address. It's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Here's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. Now, you can use either of those to get a free complimentary copy of our next Issues Etc. journal, or to join our monthly or annual donor program called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of an article titled Rapture, the Resurrection of the Living. Thanks for being our guest, Brian.
Thanks for having me, and keep up the good work, and until we have our final hope of glory when the Lord returns for us.
Amen. You know, one of the things about dispensational theology when it comes to the end times, think about this for a moment. Really, think about it. It sells God short. At every opportunity, it says less than Scripture really says about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It tells us, dispensational theology does, that the battle isn't over, that Jesus really isn't reigning yet. He's waiting to reign. He'd like to reign, but he can't. He's got a lot to do before that's over with. And after all, if you believe dispensational theology, Jesus, the first time he came, failed. He's a failed king who had to die on the cross as God's plan B. And then we had to wait a couple thousand years for him to try again. Now, wait, ask this question. It may sound sacrilegious or even blasphemous, but if he failed the first time he came, that's what dispensationalism teaches. If he failed to establish a kingdom here on earth the first time he came, how sure are you he's going to succeed the next time? Contrast that with what Scripture really teaches about Jesus and the end times. The two are interrelated in a way that cannot be separated. He did not fail the first time he came. He established his kingdom. It's a kingdom built upon his perfect life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. That was plan A. It always has been. And he succeeded completely. And there from the cross, our crucified and risen Savior reigns until he comes again to raise us from the dead. The victory's already won. The battle is over and Jesus does reign. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.